You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, thank you so much. You sing so beautifully, and I love to listen to you. Thank you for what you do. Take your Bible this morning, if you will, and turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. David was one of the most remarkable characters, unquestionably, who ever lived. King David was a man's man. He knew how to get along facing bear, lions. He knew how to get along facing Goliath. He was a great shot. That's a good thing for a man to be, although I will let you in on a secret and tell you that most women who learn to shoot will outshoot men. Their hands are steadier, and furthermore, they are not overcome with macho, and so they tend to do what they're instructed to do with a pistol or a rifle, and hence they don't do the crazy things that men do. So women usually shoot better than men. But in David's case, as Goliath found out the hard way, he was a good shot. In addition to that, David was a singer. The sweet singer of Israel, he is called, and not merely a singer, but he was also an instrumentalist, for he played beautifully upon the harp. And in addition to all of that, he was theologian par excellence, because what you are is a product of what you think. A popular jingle says that you are what you eat. I suppose there's a certain sense in which that's true, but I would correct it to say, you are what you think. What you think about and what you are committed to in your thought life will determine to a very large extent how you act and how you behave and whether or not you are the recipient of the blessings of God. So it is not enough simply to know what David did, his righteous exploits and all of that kind of thing, of course, are well known, and we're learning from those as we move along. But every once in a while, we need to stop and ask ourselves, but what is it that guided David to the kind of life he lived? What was it he was thinking? And how did he learn what he knew about God? How did this shepherd boy and giant killer and bear killer and lion killer ever become so knowledgeable of God? Psalm 19, and by the way, all of the greatest psalms, it seems to me, David was the penman on most of them. And this is a classic case in point. Listen to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the works of his hand. Day unto day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. In fact, there is no speech nor language where his voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices like a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other of the heavens, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now that's your first division of the psalm. Watch the second division. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. As a matter of fact, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in the keeping of them is great reward. That's the end of the second section. Now watch the third section. Who can discern his own errors? Acquit me from hidden faults, and keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, and then I will be blameless and acquitted of the great transgression. And finally, there comes one of the most familiar words in the Psalms, and yet one we need to reflect on very carefully. David concludes, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." It's a beautiful place. You ought to go there. Located just between Amarillo and Lubbock, the canyon is a marvelous place to spend the night. As a college student, I had preached on Sunday night up in Amarillo and was driving back toward Abilene. And I always kept some camping gear in the back of my car. As a matter of fact, in those days, I had sporting goods in the back of my car to participate in any activity that you might want to do. And so driving back down, we came to Palo Duro Canyon. I was by myself, but I poked around the canyon for a little while and found me a place where I thought, this is where I ought to spend the night. So I got some blankets out. And about sundown, I found a particular tree right up against an embankment, and I thought this would be a good place to spend the night. And so I spread my blanket out there, and I lay down on it, or started to, and all of a sudden, very close by, I heard the rattlesnake rattling. And so I apologized for the intrusion on his home. And I said, "Sir, I didn't know that I was in your domicile, but I yielded to you gladly." And I moved over about 15 feet and put my blanket down. And we entered into a lasting covenant that he would maintain his side of the bedroom and I would keep to my side. Now, along about 2 o'clock in the morning, it began to rain. But I had taken that consideration into possible thinking, and so I pulled another blanket over me that was a water-repellent blanket, and I just lay there and was comfortable. Well, it was probably along about 4 o'clock in the morning that the rain stopped. And you ever have that feeling that you're not alone, you know, when you think you're supposed to be alone, but you're just not alone? And I remembered my friend the rattlesnake, and I thought there was something in his eye that told me he was not reliable in keeping his end of the covenant. And so very carefully, I from the inside pulled the blanket down across my head until it cleared my eyes. To my startled amazement, Mr. Rattlesnake was nowhere around, but instead two coyotes stood at my feet looking at me and I looking at them. Oh, dear. If you are one of those kinds of people that's looking for an adrenaline rush, there isn't anything like it in the world. What a glorious thing. The clouds had blown out. The heavens were beautiful above. And I just want to say to you that if you're one of these slugs that is stuck on the couch watching the television or playing with computers all the time, it is no wonder to me that you have no idea about the greatness of God. You see, David grew up keeping the sheep. David grew up out there with God. And so he begins talking about it, and the whole first portion of this psalm has to do with natural revelation, what you see in nature. Now, every once in a while, I come across somebody that wants to argue that there is no such thing as natural theology. There is no such thing but revealed theology. Well, in one sense, it is all revealed theology, but God has clearly stated, "I have revealed myself in the natural order." Listen to what David says. "The heavens tell the story of the immensity and glory of God." You look at them and you see the amazing millions of stellar bodies blinking down at you at night. Just imagine, night after night after night, David was out there in the wilderness. You say, "Well, don't you get an eerie feeling out there when you're all alone?" Sure you do. And then you realize, as nowhere else in the world I know about, that you're not alone. God is there in His power, revealing Himself incredibly in all that you see and all that you hear. The chirp of every cricket, the warble of every bird, the sound of the sheep as they forage in the evening, and the approach, even the light approach of the wolf, and all that you hear and all that you see is a living testimony to the greatest artist who ever lived. Now, we have our South African artist here with us today. It was a great privilege the other day when I walked up to him and said, Mr. Moeller, I'm Paige Patterson, and I shook his hand. Great African artist. But I want to tell you, as good as he is, and he would be the first to say it, he doesn't hold a candle to the greatest artist who ever existed. And isn't it unbelievable that just like I became acquainted with Mr. Moeller, that you can become acquainted with the greatest artist who ever lived? And you see, that's what David did. David sat out there in the Judean highlands with his sheep in the open air, and he had every opportunity in the world all night long, all by himself with God. Friend, I want to tell you what, you can't learn about God out there in the world. You can only learn about God when you have time for Him alone. And many a preacher wonders, why does nothing happen when I preach? Many a pastor says, why does not anything happen? And many a worker in the Lord's work says, nothing seems to happen. Well, why don't you shut out a part of your life and give it to God? Get alone with David and with God in the wilderness or wherever you can go. And that time you spend alone with God, when you become personally acquainted with Him in new and deeper ways. And I want to tell you, like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, your face will be aglow with the presence of God. And your people will say, ah, there goes a man of God. There goes a woman of God. Ah, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The expanse is shouting the work of His hands. In fact, day after day, it's new every day. It's fresh every day. Just pours out the revelation of God's knowledge. And guess what? It is known around the world. There is no language. There is no speech where God's voice is not heard. He has revealed Himself in natural revelation to everybody in the world. His line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the earth. And then He has placed a tent for the sun. By the way, just in passing, He was anticipating the philosophers. Not until Halley's comes along about 600 years before Christ do you begin to get talk of this. But already 400 years before that, David is talking about a cosmological argument for the existence of God. In fact, it's been argued, and I think rightly so, that three of the four classic arguments for the existence of God, and maybe even the fourth one, are all right here. Here's the cosmological argument. Look at what is there. You're going to tell me that that is the product of space plus time plus chance? Nothing gives rise to something. Nothing hatches something. I don't care if you do have a PhD. It has to stand for post-hole digger if you believe that. There has to be an uncaused cause. There has to be a creator God who stands behind all of that. You can't get at it any other way. Here's a cosmological argument. Now, watch this. He's going to turn to the teleological argument. What's the teleological argument for the existence of God? Telaos means purpose. And so the teleological argument for the existence of God is that there seems to be purpose and order in all of the universe as I reflect upon it. David already knew about that. He might not have known the word teleology yet, but he certainly knew the argument. Here it is right here. Look at it. In them, He has placed a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom. Oh, I love that. I love that. Isn't that wonderful? Not the bride. Man, we get all excited about the bride. We send the preacher out. Nobody even acknowledges it. Poor old groom, he's here. Nobody pays any attention to him at all. And all the rest of the penguins out here, nobody pays any attention to him. Suddenly the organ crescendos. Everybody stands up. Well, they're doing bride's coming. Listen, they got it right in the scripture. The emphasis ought to be on the bridegroom. Here he comes, all right? And so he's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run a race. His rising is from one end of the heavens, his circuit to the other end of it. It happens again and again. Oh, there he comes. There he goes. Whoa, there he is again. And it happens again and again and again. There is purpose in it. Why? Look at the purpose. The rising is from one end of the heaven, its circuit to the other. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Take it away. Push our orbit just a little bit further out from where we are, orbiting around our sun, and we freeze to death in a minute. It has to be there. There is purpose. And so the teleological argument for the existence of God. So David says, I've been out there. I have seen the handwork of God. I have observed the artistry of God. And I know it didn't just happen. It bears eloquent testimony to the forever existence of God. Well, Mr. Shepherd boy, what does it tell you about God? Is he a good God? Or is he a maleficent God? Is he a bad God? We don't know. I mean, on a clear, starry night, he's a good God. But what happens when the rains come? And all of a sudden you're sitting out there with the sheep and you're wet and they're wet and they insist on getting in close to you and there's nothing that has quite the aroma of a wet sheep. And I don't recommend it. And the lightning suddenly strikes the tree nearby and splits it in two and your hair stands up on end, and in some of your cases, it begins to grow again. And you're, whoa, what's that? Is he a good God or bad God? Did you know that natural theology can never answer that question? Neither can it answer the question, is it conceivable that I could know this grand artist, this great God? It'll never tell you how to know him. And so, to general revelation, our natural revelation, God must act in history to provide special revelation. And the next segment of the psalm deals with special revelation. In fact, he uses synonyms to describe the Word of God. Listen to this. The law of the Lord is pretty good, but it has a lot of mistakes and errors in it. If so, how would you know what is reliable information about God and what isn't? What are you going to do if that's the case? Go to this one. I think this one just went out. All right. What are you going to do? How are you going to find out any information that's reliable about God if he does not reveal that to you? The law of the Lord, no, is perfect. 100% reliable. If you please, inerrant, infallible. It will not lead you astray. There is no mistake in it. That doesn't mean I read it right all the time. I am fallible and I am fallen. And so sometimes I will not get it right, which is why I'm here in school studying hermeneutics so I can get the right hermeneutic and Greek and Hebrew. So I can read it with the nuance that was there originally in the language. And if I don't really care that much about what the Bible says, then I won't take hermeneutics and I won't take Greek and I won't take Hebrew. But if I really care what it says, then I'm going to pay the price to get into it. Oh, listen, I know it all. I don't even need seminary. Man, I just got the call of God on my life. I'll be out there, man. Listen. You'll make more mistakes across a lifetime than is absolutely legal. You ought never do that. Listen, you've made the right decision. See it through. Don't stop part of the way. I don't care what comes along and seems like a succulent offer. Turn it down till you're ready. David didn't go up against Goliath until he'd been up against the lion and the bear. David didn't march out to battle until he knew his God. And he could say, you've defied the armies of the Lord, but I'm here to speak to you for God today. And he was thoroughly ready. Now, the law of the Lord is perfect. And notice that it will restore or convert the soul. More about that in a moment. The testimony of the Lord is sure. This is the Hebrew word, amen. Thank you. Not come on, amen. There, get it right. Come on. Good doctor. That is the appropriate response when something is right. It's not the only response. It doesn't mean it's evil to applaud, for example. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Bible even speaks of that. But if you want the most appropriate response to something, you use the word amen, because it is a word of affirmation. It is the equivalent of a Hebrew exclamation point. So when the pastor is preaching along and he makes a strong point and he pounds the pulpit a little bit, don't just leave him standing there. If it's true, say amen, which is to affirm it. Thank you very much. If it's false, stand up and say, oh no. But if it's true, amen is the appropriate response. So the word of the Lord is amen, making wise the simple. The precepts, still another word for the law of God. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, you mean that's a synonym for the Bible? Oh, absolutely. You see, when you read the word of God, it's a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. When you read the law, you say, oh my, that's where I've been. And it produces fear of God. And the beginning of all wisdom, is it not? The fear of the Lord God. The fact that you don't fear God is an indication of the fact that you don't understand His holiness or your sin. When you understand His holiness and your sin, you will fear God. And so the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the last synonym, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Now look at those synonyms, but look more especially at what they do. Number one, they will convert the soul. When you are reading the Word of God or hearing the Word of God, the Lord uses it. The Old Testament says, like a hammer in your life, and it breaks up the rocky heart of resistance to God. Oh, that's exactly what happened. How many times have you seen that happen? You're preaching a message somewhere, and maybe you don't even feel like you're doing very well, and you want to apologize to God for having even gotten up, and then you extend the invitation, and here comes someone forward weeping and trusting God. God spoke to me. There's usually a humiliation involved in it. Usually they come up to you and say, oh, thank you so much, preacher, for preaching about, and they say, and you realize you didn't say anything about it at all. But the fact of the matter is, God took what you were saying and He said a lot more than that to the heart. He overcame the difficulties and the struggles and the foibles and the miscues of your own message and your own effort. And He made them come alive in the heart of that person. Years ago, there was a Russian theologian who had found the Lord in a prison camp in Russia. And you know how he found the Lord in the gulag? He was in a can, in a almost a fire-destroyed can, digging around, trying to find a morsel to eat of some kind, and accidentally there fell out of that can a mostly charred track that somebody had put in there. And he could see that it had Russian writing on it, and he began to read what little he could, and it was just enough of the Word of God that it was like a spear in his heart and convicted him. And right there in that gulag, he asked God to forgive him of his sins and save his soul. Listen, the Word of God will convert your soul, but it'll do more than that. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It will make you wise. Now, listen, let me make the distinction because you need to get it. There is all the difference in the world between knowledge and wisdom. Now, the two are not antithetical. But you can get knowledge and be a fool. It is conceivable to accumulate great masses of information until you are knowledgeable about something, but you remain a fool because you lack the wisdom of God. Now, knowledge is important, but if you get knowledge without wisdom, the chances are you've just made yourself 1,000 times more dangerous than you were when you were ignorant. And so it is not so much knowledge alone, but it is wisdom that you need. And you can't get wisdom any place but from the Word of the Lord and from a walk with God. The only place wisdom will come. We look at people all the time. We say, how in the world? What was he thinking? You know? How did he do that? You have that experience? People say that maybe about you. What's the problem? Knowledge, yes. Wisdom, no. If you want wisdom, you'll have to get it from the Word of God. The precepts of the Lord are right. Look at this. Rejoicing the heart. Amen. Now, the president gets regular criticism about a matter. And if I did not get regular criticism about it, I would be thoroughly disappointed in myself. Here's what I get criticism about. Mr. President, you believe that the Bible is sufficient for daily life? Do you mean to tell me that just by reading the Bible, I can get an answer to all? Did you hear the word? All of life's problems? Yes, my friend, I am unalterably convinced of that. It is the answer to so-called ministerial burnout, which doesn't really exist. Sin does. It's the answer to the problems in your marriage. It is the answer to your depression. It is the answer to every single problem there is in the world. And it doesn't even address all the problems in the world, but it addresses all the principles that lay behind the problems. And if you go back to the Word of God and you hide its words in your heart, it will be an inevitable firewall to prevent the disastrous invasion of your computer space in your heart. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now let me just speak to one more thing. Some of you still do uptight. You know, we carry on around here and we tease each other, and every once in a while somebody comes up to me and says, well, y'all really hard on each other, aren't you? Yes, we are. If you're not having fun, something wrong in your life. And we're going to have fun, folks. I mean, we've been saved. I mean, I'm not going to hell. How about you? I mean, I'm on my way to heaven. Is that okay with you? And not only that, but while I'm on my way, I get the joy of saying, oh, who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land. And while we're doing that, we're studying the most exciting book in the world, and we're learning everything about it that we possibly can. I want to tell you what, the Word of the Lord will rejoice the heart. You want to get out of the dumps. You want to get on the mountaintop. I'm not telling you there won't be any valleys. There's another valley on the other side of that mountaintop, but there's another mountaintop on the other side of the valley. Just keep moving with the Lord and you're going to be okay. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It will enlighten your eyes. Oh dear. Growing old's everything it's said to be. Used to looking out there 500 yards, least little movement. I saw it, bullet in the chamber, ready to go. Today, out there, 5 yards in front of me. Something move. And my moral and spiritual life is the same way. Lord, I don't see. You see, I really believe that the Bible will enlighten your eyes about what you should do. Now, I don't favor just opening the Bible and putting down your finger to answer a particular question and say, well, there's the answer right there. I'm just telling you that the man who knows God's Word and is in it regularly won't spend too much time casting about wondering what he's supposed to do. The Lord's going to enlighten your eyes. Now, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are right altogether. I'm running out of time. I got to hurry. I wish I could tell you about all that. I can't. But I can tell you four things that the Word of God will do in your life. Look at verse 10. First of all, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, than most fine gold. You probably know this, Dr. White. I actually am a wealthy man. My maternal grandfather, H.N. Turner, lived in Abilene, Texas. And before he died, he had bought land years ago in West Texas. Oil and gas wells came in. And so when he died, he left me more money than any human ought to actually have. I've come to make you a deal this morning. Today, on Wells Fargo Bank, I'll write you a check for $2 million. It's yours. All you have to do is give me your Bible. You got the Bible on there too, and on there, so you got to give me both of those. And you have to promise me that you will never, ever, ever, ever again look at or listen to the Word of God. $2 million.
No, sir.
I'll make it four.
Yes, sir.
What state am I from?
Texas.
What do you know about Texans?
They're liars.
All liars. My maternal granddaddy didn't leave me anything because he didn't have anything. I couldn't have done it if he'd have taken me up on it. But it causes you to stop and think, doesn't it? And so the vast majority of you, if not every one of you here, would say, I'm with Dr. White. Even if you could give me $2 million, even if you could give me four, I would not make that deal. Then why do you expect me to believe that when we can't get you to read your Bible on a regular basis? More desirable, more valuable than gold, yes, and much fine gold. Oh, they're satisfying, very deeply satisfying. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Listen, the Word of God will bring the deepest satisfaction to your life in answering those questions in the tough times. Dear me, it'll bring comfort. It'll bring guidance. Brings everything you need. Listen to this. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. The Bible is a preventative. It tells me what I need to avoid in order to have the blessings of God. And then not only that, but it's rewarding. In the keeping of them, there is great reward. Did you know God's Word does every bit of that? No wonder David wasn't afraid of Goliath. No wonder bears and lions didn't intimidate him. No wonder he was the sweet singer of Israel. No wonder he was able to be the great man of God that he was, because he knew all this about God and His Word, and he knew the law backwards and forwards. He even had the benefit of a lot of things we have today. He basically, 1,000 years before Christ, basically all he had was the law of Moses. And he had mastered it, and it was all of this, it was sweet to him. You say, did he read about the tabernacle furnishings and found it sweet? Yes. And you will too when you come to love the Word of the Lord. It'll all be sweet to you. And it'll be rewarding in every way. End of the second section. David can hear the baying of the sheep. And he's looking at the glories of the heavens. And he's drawn to think about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and the wonderful access to God given by man on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he thinks about the Passover and how God substituted that Passover lamb so the people could go free. And he may even have had a little insight into how that would work itself out ultimately in redemptive history. But as he thinks about all of that greatness of God and his plan, it suddenly turns him inside out. And it'll do it to you too. And so he begins to say, oh my, who can discern his own errors? Do you realize that we are sinful before God in ways we don't even realize and think about? You know, we usually think of sin as knocking off the bank or somebody. But those are things that we're not so likely to do. It's the things we don't even realize are displeasing to God that are the real terrors in your life. Who can discern his errors? Lord, acquit me from hidden faults. He means not things you're doing behind everybody else's back. He means what's hidden from you. You know, we need to regularly examine our hearts. Part of your time of your walk with God, like David out there in the wilderness, there was times, I promise you, when David said, oh God, I'm so small, so insignificant. In the light of your greatness, your holiness is such that I feel afraid in its presence. But God, would you look upon me and would you find that in my heart which is displeasing to you and take it away? And he'll come back to that thought. Oh, keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. What is a presumptuous sin? Children of Israel were guilty of a presumptuous sin, the Bible says, at Kadesh Barnea. They'd just come out of Egypt and they proved that they were Baptists. We know they were. There's no question. God said, go up and take the land. They said, as any good Baptist would, we hear you, Lord, but we need a committee. God help us is right. Camel is a horse put together by a committee. We need a committee. Committee of 12 chosen. They go up, scout out the land. They come back and say, whoa, me, what a place. Let's go take it. 2 of them say. 10 of them say, oh, we wish we had it, but there is no way. Well, God said, go take it. Yeah, we know, but you know, that belonged to another era. And then, now's now. We really can't do those kinds of things anymore. We don't believe in those kinds of miracles anymore. We really can't do this. And so, proving they were Baptist again, they said, let's take a vote. And vote overwhelmingly said, no, we can't take it. God said, fine. Your bodies are going to drop in the wilderness for the next few years until all of you are dead, and then I'll take your kids in. They thought about that a little while, and they said, hey, you know, Lord, we've been giving this some thought, and what we think we're going to do is we're going to go up and take the land. And God said, no, you're not. I told you to go. You said no. You voted against it. So now, you're not going to go. And then the Bible says that the children of Israel committed presumptuous sin. They went up anyway, and you know what happened? They got a good head start on their bodies dropping in the wilderness for the next few years. Exactly what happened. What is a presumptuous sin? A presumptuous sin contrasted with a secret fault is what you know to be an infraction against the will of God, and yet you choose to do it anyway. Now, that's a presumptuous sin. Why is presumptuous sin so dangerous? He tells you right here, keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not have rule over me. The trouble with presumptuous sin is that it is addictive. Now, let me show you how it happens. You're moving along, studying a little one night, working on your computer, and you're getting tired. And you're on YouTube, and suddenly you see over there in that little right-hand column that you probably ought to stay strictly out of, but over there in that little right-hand column down the side of the screen, you see a couple of interesting-looking matters that actually are quite pornographic. Now, you think, well, I'm alone. Now, that's the first mistake. You're not alone. I might have felt alone in Palo Duro Canyon, but I wasn't alone. David might have felt alone in the wilderness sometimes, but he wasn't alone. And you're not alone with your computer screen either. But you think, I'm alone. Nobody will ever know. I'm not going to do this much. But I'm going to look at this pornographic site. And so you look at it. Then suddenly you get guilty. And you say, oh no, what's going to happen? God says you can't sin with immunity. What's he going to do to me? Oh, for the next 2 weeks. And nothing happens. Because God's a merciful God, and his mercies are like the dew, fresh every morning. And nothing happens. And you say, oh, got by with it. A few nights later, you're back on again. You get by with it. You're back on again. You get by with it. You're back on again. You get by with it. And then God's judgment falls. Ministry's gone. I couldn't tell you how often it happens. There are many of us here at school, not just a few, who every week of our lives we have to deal with students, with pastors out there, with missionaries, with people who have now lost their ability and opportunity to make a difference for God because they got involved in presumptuous sin. It is addictive. It got the hook in them. And now they're being reeled in to the world of Satan to do everything his way instead of God's way. David's thinking about his actions, but that turns him last to his thoughts. Let the words of my mouth. Oh, sure. But what's amazing about it is the next thing. And the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Why did he say that? Because David realizes, as we began this morning, that what you are is a product of what you're thinking. So he says, keep your heart diligently, for out of it are the issues of life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Our Lord said, it's not what enters into the man that defiles him. It is what rises up in his own heart. When his heart strays from God, and he begins to think about things, God, I'm so angry at him. I hope an 18-wheeler comes along when he crosses the street from the right and he looks to the left. An ignoble thought. Sin is sure as though you had tried to kill him yourself. I won't actually get involved in sexually licentious behavior. I'll just look at it. I'll just think about it. I lay awake at night with my lusts and won't ask God to take it away. I'll take the easy way here. I don't have time to do this paper, so I'll borrow one from somebody else. You don't just accidentally plagiarize. You plagiarize because you start out thinking that way. David says, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Dear God, if you will clean up my thought life. Paul says, bring every thought into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. I got to tell you the honest truth of the matter this morning. I do like to hunt what can hunt me back. I am an adrenaline junkie. I like to do that. But of all the things I've ever hunted, the toughest hunt there is to bring into captivity your thoughts to the ways of Jesus Christ. But it's a hunt you can't fail on, because if you don't bring your thoughts captive to Christ, they will eat you alive and ruin your life and ministry. Ted Bundy died in the electric chair in Florida a few years ago. He died a saved man. He was guilty of at least 18 grisly, horrible murders, and probably a great many more. He hinted that there were many more. In the last 2 years of his life in prison, somebody gave him a Bible, and Ted Bundy began to read and found the Lord Jesus as a Savior, was gloriously saved. People began to actively try to keep him from having to go to the electric chair, and Ted Bundy said, don't do that. He said, I 100% deserve my judgment. And he said, besides, I'm on my way to the Lord. And he said, that's the most amazing story of grace you'll ever hear. So a newspaper reporter went to see him, and they said, Mr. Bundy, how did all this start? You seem so different now. Your face is aglow. You weep, but you weep every time you think about all those people you killed. And it breaks your heart, obviously, and clearly you're sorry about it. How did all this start? When I was a 14-year-old boy, my uncle gave me a pornographic magazine. The rest is history. Where's your thought life today? Heads bowed, eyes closed, please. Would you spend just a moment with God? Because, sweet children, I want to promise you the success of your life, your home, and your ministry are totally dependent upon Christ being the Lord of your thoughts. Would you talk to God just a moment and ask Him to move His throne into the middle of your thought life and reign supreme? Lord God, these are my children. I know what kind of world they're facing. I know what kind of temptations they have every single day. And I also know they all got targets on their backs because they've professed to be trying to follow you. And Satan left everybody else alone to come after them. he's after them. But Lord, I know if they win the battle by the help of God to move Christ's throne to the center of their thought life, that they will prevail like David over the lion, like David over the bear, and like David over Goliath. Grant it to them this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, saying you'll be dismissed.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.